Jesus also said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's begin our worship this morning in song by singing, "O Worship the King." Please stand. Come to you this morning, acknowledging that you are the Lord, believing that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. But Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging many burdens on our hearts, the guilt of things we have thought this week or said or even done we know are a violation of your holy law, the shame of not doing the things we ought to have done, of not speaking the words of kindness that we should have spoken, not loving those who are weakest when we needed to love them, not doing the duties that you require of us, simply failing to come to you on bended knee. Oh Lord, we come acknowledging that you are our God, and we need you, and we pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts this day, this hour, that you might teach us more of Jesus, that we might truly find rest, that our attention might be fully fixed upon the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 17, a familiar passage from the book of Acts, and it's a passage which the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is before a group of intellectuals, a group of Greeks there at the Areopagus. This text will be referred to later on in the sermon. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city, that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What did this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Before we get to our time of prayer and tithes and offerings, we have a confession of sin here that's before us. We come to a God who is full of grace, full of mercy, and that is a comfort as we come confessing our sins, knowing that we don't have to dwell in morbid introspection, weighed down by guilt, weighed down by the shame of our sin, but we have a place to take it, a person who will hear us and indeed longs to forgive us. Let's confess our sin together using this confession written here in the bulletin. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their sins. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared unto men in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. We have the assurance given to us in the Scriptures that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us for all unrighteousness. Now,
to begin, I want to read a passage that I hope will stir our hearts to pray, to take prayer seriously as both a duty and a privilege before the Lord. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." And I hope that will be an encouragement to us. First of all, that God is concerned with His own name, and He has bound His name with the good of His people. And so as we go to the Lord, we can lift up our concerns and our requests to Him, knowing that He is committed to His own name. And because of that, He is committed to us who bear His name. Now, second of all, let's be encouraged by the example of Samuel, who said that he would pray for the people, and that he would not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for them. And so may we take our responsibility seriously to go to the Lord for one another and for others as well. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we come to You because You have the words of life. Because nothing else can profit or deliver us. You are the fountain and we need to be filled. So fill us now, Lord. Fill us with the grace that we lack. Fill us with the love that we need for Your ways. And the compassion and patience that we need toward one another. Show us that You alone can satisfy our deepest longings. Father, establish Your church in this place. Not because we are worthy, but for the very reason that we are unworthy. And we need Your grace and power and love to our very depths. Help others to see this place as a place where Your grace flows out. Flowing out from the proclamation of Your Word and flowing out by our transparent and humble lives that You work in us, and flowing out by self-sacrificing service to each other and to those on the outside. Father, make us a people who live out the life of the Spirit together. As I think about the week coming up, I recognize, Father, that each of us will interact with people who desperately need for Your grace to flow to them. So, Father, give us eyes to see the opportunities and give us hearts to share and mouths that cannot be silent. Go ahead of us with Your Holy Spirit and show us the gospel at work both in our lives and the lives of those around us. Father, we lift up the parents among us. Thank You for the privilege of being entrusted with shaping the image of God in our children. Help us to understand the authority that You've given to us, as well as our responsibility. Help our children to see Christ. Give us wisdom and perseverance. Help the husbands and fathers among us to demonstrate spiritual leadership in the home and to direct our families to love and serve and worship You daily. Help us all, Father, whether we have children in our families, in our lives, personal lives or not. I ask, Father, that You would help each of us to see that we live in a covenant family and that we have a stewardship over the children among us, regardless of our own family role. And so help us, Lord, to embrace and run with that great privilege and responsibility. I ask, Father, that You'd watch over the Shumperts as they're away from home and keep them safe as they travel back. Thank You for the good report from Tom's sister's surgery. We ask, Father, that You'd bless their time together and show Your grace to Tom's sister. Father, we ask that You'd continue to heal Lori Johnson after her surgery, that You'd help that to be cleared up completely and help her to get back to more active status. Father, I also ask Your blessing on and healing hand upon William Anderson, the youth and past administrator at Covenant Presbyterian Church after his heart attack this week. We ask, Father, that You would heal him and comfort him and his family. Father, we also ask Your continued help for the Stiff family as they make preparations to move to Auburn. What a huge undertaking that is. Give Paul a special measure of wisdom and endurance as he juggles his current responsibilities with his preparations to lead us. Help them find a house here. Help us to work out the finances so that we'll have the resources that we need to meet their needs and to reach out to this community. We ask, Father, that You would strengthen Jay as he comes to teach and exhort us from Your Word. Send Your Spirit to renew our hearts and to strengthen our hands. Give us hearts to worship You by the way we receive Your Word. We thank You now for giving us our daily bread this week and for strength to serve You and walk with You throughout this week. Help us now to celebrate Your steadfast love by demonstrating Your ownership over all of our earthly possessions. Receive these tithes and offerings as our worship and use them for Your glory and for the spread of Your kingdom. In the name of our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We come now to a time of giving of our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And again, I want to share a passage with you that celebrates God's blessings to us. Because we don't give anything to the Lord, ultimately. Everything that we give is simply a token of what God has given to us. Because God has given us life and breath and all things, as the passage we just read said. And so, as we give, we're simply celebrating God's gifts to us. And so I want to read to you from Psalm 107, just a small portion of that. It says, He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. And He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high away from affliction and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord.
Do we have it?
Okay. these days I'll remember that before the service.
Continue with our worship in song, by singing On Jordan's Stormy Banks. Paul connects in Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit, with singing psalms, spiritual songs, hymns. I think what he means in that is being filled with the Spirit is another way of saying being in touch with who we are in Christ. And singing is a God-given way, as we come together in corporate singing, of being reminded of that and being filled with the Spirit. So let's stand and sing here these three stanzas of On Jordan's Stormy Banks. This is an alternate tune of the familiar On Jordan's Stormy Banks, so I hope that a few of you will know this. Turning your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. Over 35% of the Bible is narrative. We love a good story, and God knows that. He wired us that way, and 35% of the Bible are narrative accounts, stories of God's love displayed, His judgment displayed, His holiness displayed in history through His people, through people who are not His people, And we see the character of God displayed in these narratives. We see the character of man displayed in these narratives. And this is the third week in a row that I've preached from an Old Testament narrative. And each week has been a familiar passage of sorts. Last week was very familiar, David and Goliath. This week, I think, would be a familiar passage to most of you. It's Elijah at Mount Carmel and the big showdown here that happens. Let me just set the context here. Ahab is the king, as you probably know, at this time, point in Israel's history. Israel, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. Ahab is the king of the north. And Ahab has brought Israel to a new low. And we saw with Jeroboam early on, right after Solomon, he began to pollute the water, so to speak, that the Israelites now were worshiping, and syncretism was the characterization of their worship. That is, Jeroboam introduced bull worship, kind of combined that with the worship that the Israelites had known. Now Ahab takes them a step further down, and that is to Baal worship. In other words, one writer says, the difference between Jeroboam and Ahab was the difference between drinking dirty water and drinking raw sewage. And so we're at that point now with Ahab. So I'll start with verse 20 and go through verse 40. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a vivid picture here of the hearts of man, your glory and your majesty. Lord, we need your grace, we need your spirit to teach us, to inform us, to renew us here this day. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You often hear it said by this or that person about another person that he or she is not very religious. You know, she just doesn't really get into that religion thing. Well, if what they mean by religion is that that person is not involved in a formal religion like Christianity or Judaism or Islam, then, you know, I can take that expression. But if what they mean by that person just really is not a worshiper of anything, then I'm not buying. I don't believe it. Because the Bible is very clear. It's very clear that everything that we do is directed towards God, either a false God or the true God. Everything is Godward in motivation. Everything. Romans 1 is very clear about that. What we read from Paul in Acts 17 is very clear about that. Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. And whether or not we want to admit it, idolatry, false worship, is something everyone must face. And this passage here is very descriptive of the nature of false gods and the nature of man in bowing down to them. So let's look at these false gods. And as we look at these false gods, we'll see the nature of the true God. First of all, let's look at the lure of false gods. Verse 21 introduces us to the point of contention here. That is, Baal. We find out about Baal here. A little bit about what this showdown is going to be about. As Ahab has called people to Mount Carmel, called the prophets together at Mount Carmel, Elijah comes and he poses to them the question, how long will you go living between two different opinions? And he says, either Baal or Yahweh. Now, we need to look a little bit at Baal just to understand the appeal that Baal had to an Israelite. A little bit of the nature of Baalism. Baal worship was not new to Israel. If you could go back to Judges 2, you'll see that from Judges 2 and various points in Judges, God's people would fall into worship, and sometimes fall into Baal worship. And they would repent, and God would send a judge to kind of bring them out of that. But when we get to Samuel and kind of following that, there's a renewal in the history of Israel, God's people, particularly with David, kind of the glory period of God, of the Old Testament Israel. And we see they are worshiping the true God. But then, as I said earlier, the kingdom is divided after Solomon between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and false worship is introduced, kind of a mix of bull worship and various things with the true religion. And then with Ahab, really fueled by Jezebel, Baal worship is reintroduced and instituted as this is what we're going to do in Israel now, in the northern kingdom. And so this is where we are. So the first appeal for Baal worship was its popularity. That is, it had public sanction. It had government sanction. And we can't underestimate the power of persuasion, the power of the herd dynamic here. I'll give you an example of the power of the herd dynamic, of following the masses. In the 1950s and 60s, how acceptable was homosexuality in our culture? If you look at popular media, whatever, it really wasn't acceptable at all. It was a taboo thing. And somehow, things changed in the 80s to an extent to now, to where it is very acceptable, and it's taboo not to, in our culture, not to embrace it as a legitimate lifestyle. Again, people don't want to be liked, want to be accepted, so they don't want to be an outcast, so they will follow the popular opinion. And Baal was just that. It had a great appeal. It was very popular. Jezebel, very powerful, very evil, sanctioned this, proclaimed this. And Ahab follows suit. So it's very popular. And not only was it popular, there was a tradition of sorts. You know, Baal worship was traditional. Go back to Judges. They knew that, you know, their forefathers had dabbled in Baal worship. But I think the greatest appeal of Baal worship was sensuality. Baal worship touched felt needs. Baal was the storm and fertility god who gave both to man and the earth fruitfulness. For example, sexual rites were built into the liturgy. And as one writer said, who informed me a lot of this, the nature of Baal worship here, a commentator, he said, Baal allowed you to serve him with all your glands. If a farmer needed a good rain or soil to be nourished so that his crops would grow, let's go visit the temple prostitute. Baal appealed to the felt needs of security, the felt needs of hormones. And so when you get down to the basics of the appeal of Baal, you begin to see how similar it is to the things that lure people today, that turn people's hearts today. Security, a thrilling experience, pleasure. Baal was relevant. He offered a thrilling experience. He was even practical. You have problems producing certain things in your crops. You have problems with production. Baal can help you out. That was the thought. That was the idea that people followed with Baal. So we see the lure here. We see how easy it would have been, if you were an Israelite, to be lured by Baal worship. Very relevant. And we'll get into a little bit later on about the tendencies of people today toward false worship, toward idolatry. But we see here in this passage in verse 20, the demand of Elijah. Verse 20 and following, the stage has been set for a showdown between Baal and Yahweh. And Elijah calls early on in the contest for a decision, before the contest even begins. He calls for a decision. How long will you go living between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. When I used to work for Mission to the World, I was in charge of the tournament bracket for the NCAA college tournament in March Madness. I was the man who got together the bracket and the pool, the office pool. It wasn't a gambling pool. It was just a right to bragging rights in our office. And so everybody put their picks in it. But one thing we would not allow, I would not allow, in this office pool, the bracket picking here, was to wait until the first round had been finished. We wouldn't allow it. You just had to count the cost early on. You had to make your picks before it all started. And that's what Elijah's doing here. He's saying, all right, count the cost here. God will not have any of this waiting until the end here. You can't just try God on for size here. He's the Lord of the universe. He will not stand for this, is what Elijah's saying. Just count the cost. Gospel is free, but it will cost your lives, is what the gospel, what we hold out to people. It's unconditional. God takes you as you are, but you don't stay as you are. Back in the 80s, within the evangelical church, there was a great debate between Jesus, accepting Jesus as Savior, not as Lord. There's a big debate. Jesus, lordship of Jesus. Elijah would have none of that division. Jesus is Lord. You either submit to Him or you do not. You either bow your knee to Him, you come to Him, or you are not His follower. And so, we see here the early part of this showdown. First of all, the lure of Baal, but how Elijah demands a decision up front. The lure of false gods, but we see on the other side the reality of the true God presented to us here, up front. But that's not the only thing that this passage instructs us in. Not only is it portrayed to us the lure of Baal worship, the lure of idolatry, but also the impotence of idolatry, the impotence of false gods. Baal was also known as the sun god. So if any god could bring down fire from heaven, Baal could. Right? And so, we see here as the stage is set, the deck begins to be stacked in Baal's favor. First of all, verse 20 tells us that they're at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is an interesting place. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, Mount Carmel appears as the mountain of Baal. And so, in other words, This was Baal's home turf. Elijah is going there. Yahweh's, quote, taking on Baal on Baal's own home turf. He has home court advantage. Verse 22, it tells that there are 450 prophets of Baal. There's only one Elijah, prophet of the true God, and there's 450 prophets of Baal. Not only that, consider the great zeal of Baal's followers. They would do almost anything short of catching their hair on fire in order for Baal to answer them. Verses 28 and following, you see all the things that they do, cutting themselves, as was their custom. You know, they were doing all they could to bring down the fire, to have Baal answer them. But not only that, Elijah throws in another little twist. Verses 32 through 35, we see that as Elijah's built the altar, he orders the bull to be put in pieces and laid on the wood, and then he builds a trench around this, and he orders for Baal to be, the bull to be doused three times with water. Well, the Israelites were no dummies here. They knew that things soaked with water wouldn't burn. So again, Elijah is even stacking the deck against God here, as it were. As if to say, God can beat you, Baal, with one hand tied behind his back. And all Elijah has to do is to utter a simple prayer. But first of all, how does Baal respond? To see whether or not he is powerful or not. How does Baal respond? Well, in verse 26, we see after they had prayed all morning, the prophets of Baal, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And in between this time and the next time they start to cry out, we see the mocking of Elijah. Those who would fall into idolatry, such as Baal, a lot of times false gods idols were cast more into the image of man than a god. And so they're often thought to be similar to man, just more of a higher status. And so Elijah just plays on that. Yeah. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's even relieving himself. Pretty graphic here. Elijah's just mocking them because he knows something. He knows something about Baal that they are not willing to admit. That Baal is a sham. And in verse 29, again, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal is a false god. He has no power. And the irony of idolatry and of idols is that they are very powerful, and yet they have no real power. They are very powerful over the lives of people, but they have no power in and of themselves. They cannot deliver what is promised or what our hearts transfer to them as being able to deliver. They cannot, because they're not real. They're a sham. And it's very clear here in this passage that false gods have no power. Again, Romans 1 is clear. We are unwilling to glorify God and to give Him the centrality which is due Him. By nature, that's our condition. And so we set up replacements. All of us do this. Not just the Baal worshippers in 9th century BC Israel. Not just the totem pole worshippers on a remote island in Papua New Guinea. Not just the idol worshippers in Thailand. Richard Keyes says this: "A careful reading of the Old Testament and New Testament shows that idolatry is nothing like the crude, simplistic picture that springs to the mind of an idol sculptor in some distant country. Idols are not just on pagan altars, but in well-educated human hearts and minds. The apostle associates the dynamics of human greed, lust, craving, and coveting with idolatry. The Bible does not allow us to marginalize idolatry to the fringes of life. It is found on center stage." Not only do we try to eliminate God, but we erect God's substitutes in His place. These substitutes, though having no real power, ironically control us. And we see that very clearly displayed here. Baal cannot respond because he's not a real God. But we see God responding. Verse 38 is rather brief. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That's simple. Elijah didn't have to do a lot of hullabaloo to get. He just prayed a simple prayer. God answered. He didn't have to dial up all the different things that you might think to have God answer. He just prays the Lord to honor His name, and He answers. A vivid picture of the impotence of idols and the reality and the power of Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven and earth. You know, one of the wonderful things about a healthy church is that a healthy church can display to the world by way of faithful worship, by way of faithful teaching, by way of love for one another, love for those outside of the church, can display to the world the impotence of false gods and the reality and the power of the real God. And how He can give true satisfaction. He can give true meaning to life. He can give us true significance and rest. That the God we worship can and does deliver what He has promised. And a church that is healthy displays that to the world. And it is attractive in many ways to people. That is, I hope, a vision for this church is to be attractive in that source. That you worship the true and living God. And that, in some unconscious way, resonates with people. They sense their need of that. So we see not only the lure of false gods and the reality of the true God, but we see the impotence of false gods and the power of the real God displayed here. But lastly, I want us to look at the tragedy of bowing down to false gods. The tragedy of false worship, of idolatry. Verse 26. Again, we look at that passage. They pray for several hours. Verse 28. They cut themselves. They cry aloud. They cut themselves with swords. Their blood is gushing out. They are raving. You ever heard about raves? You know, the big thing in the teenage culture about 5 years ago, the big raves. It's a lot of hysteria going on. They look ridiculous. They really do. And idols carry with them certain blessings and curses. As long as things are going well and you're bowing down and everything's kind of happening for you, this idol is, quote, delivering. Everything's fine. But as soon as something goes wrong and it can't deliver, things go awry, and you begin to look foolish. Idols make us look less than human. I heard a story several years ago about a casino near Niagara Falls. How it was having problems with adults, older adults, using the bathroom at the slot machines, just wetting their pants. So they started providing diapers for them because they would not leave the slot machines to go to the restroom. Again, the foolishness, how do idols make us look in the end? They make us look less than human. They make us look ridiculous. The idol begins as a means of power, enabling us to control, but then overpowering us, controlling us. As Richard Keys said, controls us. Now, again, idols come in all shapes and sizes. We can put idols again on the fringes over there of the very kind of crazy things that people do and get addicted to. But idols can be acceptable things. We can make idols of work. We can make an idol of money. Obviously, we know that. Out of pleasure, out of a nice physique, we can make all types of idols out of things that are normally good. And another thing we need to understand about idols, and this is all a side note here, but idols come in pairs. That is, there's always an idol behind your idol. For example, if his work is your idol, there's probably another idol behind that motivating that idol. That is, maybe an idol of achievement. That if I achieve enough, people will accept me. I will be an acceptable person. So you bow down to both. You're bowing down to work, the immediate idol that you may not be aware of, but there might be an unconscious idol, but there often is, driving that false worship. Money is another very clear thing. Money is more than just having things. Money is power. Money is security. And so people worship money because there's something behind that. They long for power, particularly men. A lot of times for women, it's security. Of making sure that money will ensure that my life will be everything that it should be. And I will protect myself, insulate myself from problems. Baal was the immediate idol here. But there were things behind it, controlling. Other idols of control, of security. I'll give you an example. I've worked a lot with teenagers. What is extremely important for a teenager?
Well, for most teens, the things that are very important are clothes and cars.
That's kind of the idol for a teen. But those aren't the real idols. I mean, they're the immediate idols, but there's idols that are far away behind that, that are hiding behind that. That it's for peer acceptance. The reason they want to wear certain clothes or drive certain cars is that they want acceptance by their peers. A teenager will sell his soul to the devil in order to be cool. Almost all teenagers. I've met a few that saw behind it. They will sell their soul to the devil in order to be accepted, because acceptance is everything. It is the idol. I talked to a couple weeks ago about a book I'd read on Mount Everest, about this expedition up to Mount Everest. And what was interesting in that book was how Mount Everest is very clear. It was just an idol to these people. For most of them, there's nothing wrong with climbing a mountain, but for most of these people, that mountain controlled them. And they made no bones about it, particularly the man who wrote the book. That mountain was an idol. It controlled him. It called out to him. It beckoned him. He had to go. He had to risk his life to climb that mountain. But behind that idol, there had to be other idols of achievement, idols of significance or whatever. It controlled him, making him try ridiculous feats. Many people losing limbs, losing their lives in order to reach that mountain. The people around us are driven by a complex network of these idols, of these false gods. They bow down to them. Sometimes it's very obvious, with alcoholism or gambling or drug addiction or sexual addiction. It's very obvious to us. You can see it. You can see that the power that thing has over them. But sometimes it's not so very obvious, because many of our idols in well-respected circles are manageable idols or respectable idols. And people can appear normal in those settings and very balanced. But as soon as those idols are threatened, fear, anger, rage, panic comes about. But we can't stop short by looking at everybody else. We have to ask ourselves some questions. What about us? You know, coming to Christ, we made a clean break in some respects with the bondage of idols. It no longer has control over us. But you know, we still have a sin nature. And that sin nature gravitates toward false worship. We still have the struggle of bowing down to false gods. And what are some of the questions you can ask yourself to analyze, to get down to the bottom of what your idols are? So that you can examine your hearts to see where the idols are. Here's some questions that a pastor I know, some of these are from him. He asked to help you understand where your idols are. One question that helped diagnose your heart is, what loss might make your life meaningless? What thing in your life, if you lost it, would totally make your life meaningless? Another one he asks, is fill in the blank, if blank is threatened, I get anxious, angry, or I panic. Or another good question is, where does your mind run to when there's nothing else to think of? What is the default mode of your mind? Or trace your anger. When you get angry, I've said this one before, when you get angry, follow that anger. And usually, what is that anger over? You'll find out what's the most important to you, typically. The idols that control us. Idols dehumanize us. We see that very clearly here. The tragedy of idols, they dehumanize us. But not only is the tragedy of idols is that they're dehumanizing, but we see lastly here in this passage in verse 40 that judgment follows. Verse 40 is very graphic. After the showdown and the prophets of Baal lose, Elijah seizes them, hath them seized, and he has them slaughtered. Now, this is one of those passages where people will point to who don't know that much about the Bible, who are anti-Christianity. They'll say, oh, see how barbaric God is. See how barbaric the Bible is. And some Christians might object to this. Why so drastic? Well, Deuteronomy 13 was very clear that apostasy, particularly of prophets, was serious. So serious that it meant the death penalty. Capital punishment would come about because of that. But I think more importantly, the reason these things don't make sense to us is that oftentimes our thoughts are not in line with God's thoughts. In other words, if we were really holy, we would say, well, naturally that should happen. If God's holiness and His glory was supreme in our minds, we would go, well, that should be natural. The tragedy of idolatry is that it makes us look silly and it ends in judgment here. But we can't leave it yet. Where is the grace here? Where's the mercy and grace? First of all, God's warning has to be seen as a mercy. I mean, He didn't have to give this warning here. He didn't have to have this, allow this to happen here. He warns them first before this even happens. Through Elijah, they are warned. He is patient. A non-Christian needs to hear this, that the kindness of God leads to repentance. That He is patient with His people. He is patient with those who are not His people. Those who daily thwart His authority, who daily thumb their nose at Him. And for Christians, it's a warning for us as well, to watch over our own hearts. And there's a kindness in that, that God is warning us. He's patient with us. But I think this passage points us to a greater victor, to one who, in the ultimate showdown, was truly victorious. And you know who I'm going to say, the Lord Jesus. And as I read earlier from Acts 17, I'll just read it. When Paul is speaking to them, he says, being in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Fire was sent down from heaven here to display God's the reality of God and His power and His glory. The Lord Jesus was sent down from heaven. The much greater picture, a display of God's glory and His power. This passage is very clear of the lure of false gods and the reality of the true God, of the impotence of false gods, but the power of the real God, and also the tragedy of false gods, but the kindness and the severity of the true God. Woody Allen had an Oscar-winning movie back in 1977 entitled Annie Hall. And the last lines, few lines of that movie are between two characters as they're walking off the kind of out of the picture. And one of the characters says this. He says, I've got a brother who thinks he's a chicken. And the other character says, well, why doesn't somebody inform him? Why doesn't he get some kind of help from a psychiatrist? The other guy says, well, he needs the eggs. And all of us are like that. By nature, we all will deny reality in order to cope with life. We will deny the true God and replace Him with false gods, the things that aren't real, in order to cope with life. Outside of Christ, that's us. But thanks be to God that He has delivered us from that. And we can proclaim to the world this. And we can display to the world what it means to be truly taken by the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your grace to us and that You delivered us from idolatry. You delivered us from false worship. You delivered us from the lure of these things. Lord, that they can so easily captivate us and ensnare us. Oh Lord, may we believe that and may we apply the gospel to ourselves daily and examine ourselves daily. Oh Lord, also, would You enable us as Your people to display to the world a vision of what it means to follow the true God and a heart for those who are ensnared by idolatry, all sorts of idolatry. Oh Lord, may You work in us as Your people to glorify Your name. And we pray in the name of Jesus, the true and living God. Amen. We close with our God, our help in ages past. Oh God, our help in ages past. If you stand, please. before. God's man stands up here to pray. He's praying on behalf of God's people to God. And in the benediction, God appoints his man to declare to his people on his behalf the blessing, his blessing. So receive now the benediction. The promise that we go from this place blessed and not cursed. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.